Hey, thanks so much for listening to this message. My name is Jason, and I'm one of the ministers here at the Madison Church of Christ. It's our hope and prayer that the teaching you hear today will bless your life and draw you closer to God. If you're ever in the Madison area, we'd love for you to stop by and study the Bible with us on Sundays at 5 p.m. or Wednesdays at 7 p.m. If you have questions about the Bible or want to know more about the Madison Church, you can find us online at madisonchurch.org. Be sure to subscribe to this podcast, as well as our sermons podcast, Madison Church of Christ Sermons. Thanks again for stopping by. I hope this study is a blessing to you.
When we talk about who Jesus is, we've talked about specifically Him as Lord, as Him as teacher. And then tonight we're going to talk about this new teaching that He was bringing in about the kingdom, about the new kingdom versus the old kingdom. And my default setting for the Sermon on the Mount has always been in the Gospel of Matthew. But there's a second telling of basically the same speech in the book of Luke in chapter 6. And so that's where we're going to spend some time tonight. So in Matthew chapter 6, let's start in verse 17. Verse 17, it says, "And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for the power came out from him and healed him. And he lifted his eyes on his disciples and he said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn you. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall—'" Excuse me. Where did we go? I just skipped that. "'For they spurn your name on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you," excuse me, "who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." There is this new kingdom that stands in stark contrast to an old kingdom that Jesus is talking about here. One of the most popular hashtags of all time is hashtag blessed. My favorite telling of hashtag blessed was the Jimmy Fallon show when they did kind of a parody on that, him and Questlove. In my head, it's really funny, but it's hard to explain a GIF out loud. So we'll just move on.
You got a video?
I do. I'll put it on the TV. Thank you, Cam. All right. But if there was ever a hashtag that was overused, it's also the hashtag blessed, right? What is your definition of blessed? When you see that, you hear that. I was actually going to do a screenshot of that on Instagram and then couldn't find like an arrangement of photographs that were appropriate to show in a Bible class. So it's definitely used a lot. What does it mean to be blessed? Yes, sir.
I think back to Abraham, to Isaac putting the blessing on Jacob and giving him the greater blessing. And, you know, when he does that, he's asking for all of these things from God to be bestowed on Jacob.
Okay.
Blessings, really.
Someone want to add to or amend what Hunter says and disagree with him, because that's fun too. I like that. Anybody else have a definition of blessed?
Approved by God.
What's that? I'm sorry.
Approved by God.
Okay. Yep. Yeah, the word blessed there, there's a connection to the idea of contentment as well. And so when receiving a blessing is to receive honor, but also comes within the Old Testament oftentimes, particularly the firstborn. It would come with some physical stuff as well, some actual things, not blessings, but things, actual land, animals, different things like that. But there's also this idea of favor being shown. So when someone describes themselves as being blessed, I think a lot of times they think this circumstance is favorable to me, right? Tonight, I really want to challenge our thinking on that circumstance part of it and really try to refocus our attention on the contentment part of it. So let's go through and let's read a little bit of verses 17 and 19. Read those again. "He came down with them. He stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all." Why do you think Luke emphasizes people coming from different locations here?
I think it's just showing how fast things are spreading. This isn't the day of Instagram or Facebook messaging. So like this is literally people spreading the word that there's someone out there that can help them. And show that, hey, this is spreading far and wide.
Yeah, I like it. What else?
I'd like to say that that's kind of despite Jesus doing everything he can, telling people don't, you know, a lot of times don't tell people what happened. You know, a lot of his earlier miracles, he warns people don't go spreading this out.
Yeah.
It still is spreading like wildfire.
Right. Even in direct opposition to his command, tell no one. Okay. Hey, everybody. Yeah, exactly. Adam.
So the Jews and also the Greek and the Gentiles were there. So it shows the dichotomy and the contrast between the Pharisees saying it's only for them. You know?
Yeah, that's a great observation. So just in the audience, you already have this contrast to the idea of the old kingdom, right? This new kingdom is truly for everyone. It's all encompassing. Anything else?
If I can get something for free, I may give, you know, for example, when I was in Virginia Tech 13 years ago.
Okay.
I went to fellowship every Friday evening, just because the free meal.
Gradually,
the gospel began to in my heart.
So. Yeah, yeah. Food is like the substance of campus ministry, right? Not the substance, but it definitely is the engine that keeps it going. No, you're exactly right. That's a good point here. Everybody loves a BOGO and a good coupon, right? Because power was coming out of him. He was healing people. There's also an interesting connection here. You know, he had just, at least in Luke's telling here, he had just called the apostles directly before that. And in verse 12, it says, "In these days he went out to the mountain to pray." Verse 17, "He came down with them and stood on a level place." So he goes out to the mountain. There's a, I guess it was last quarter, I think, Will Waldron did a really good class, really in-depth, like a really brain-fatiguing study on mountains, the mountain of God. And this was a connection that he made in there. Jesus goes out to the mountain. He goes to desolate places often, but he goes to the mountain to pray. He calls his disciples, and then he brings his disciples back down from the mountain, and these people are here. They've been looking for him, right? As you guys have said, like, the word has spread. It spread quickly. And some people are just looking for something free. Some people just want the physical. This is part of the difficulty in teaching of a new kingdom, is that some people are still looking for something completely different. And the struggle for us today is to see exclusively through the lens of this new kingdom. I had a really good conversation with a guy in Georgia yesterday about the difference, like pre-conversion, post-conversion, of just how we see life. And I think a lot of times we kind of feel like Jesus came teaching a new moral ethic, like a new way to be good, but that's like grossly inadequate to describe what Jesus taught. It's a completely different way of life. And every day we get up, that God gives us another day, it's our choice. Do we live according to the old kingdom, or do we live according to this new kingdom by which we've been called? That's the question, right? When I face difficult circumstances, new kingdom or old kingdom reaction? When I face good circumstances, new kingdom, old kingdom reaction? When I'm talking to my kids and responding to my kids, there's a lot of grace in the new kingdom. I'm banking on that. We've got a rough day in our house. But my job then, my responsibility, regardless of the circumstances or the mood of my child, old kingdom, new kingdom, because that's really what's going to teach them, right? I can instruct all day long. Instruction only goes so far. Instruction is helpful, but living a transformed life is what transforms, right? That's the light that draws people. That's the evidence of the light that draws people to God. That's how we share the gospel, is by how we live. So just the mere fact that he's got a diversity of people, they're coming to hear him to be healed of their diseases. Those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. Why do you think Jesus ushered in this new kingdom? Part of his proclamation involved healing. What does that tell us about the new kingdom? Like, what is his ministry of healing reveal to us about this new kingdom that he was ushering in?
I think from the very beginning, God wanted relationship and connection. We wrote that. And then Jesus came to change that. And the biggest way that we see that, because we live in the world, is a lot of times through, I have an ailment and I need it to be fixed. You know, the spiritual, we don't see as much as we see that physical need and meeting a physical need.
Yeah.
And so I think that's one reason. I mean, it's not the only reason. I think he really did care about others. But one way that he could see, we could see faith and restoration.
Mm-hmm. That's good, Jimmy.
I think that it's also to show up until that point, holiness was something that you could get a little bit of by washing yourself of unholiness. But then anything unclean, anything unholy touches the holiness and it's spoiled. But Jesus is showing us that his holiness is one that can be spread by touch. That it's the opposite of that. The unclean are touching him and they're being made clean. The unclean, you know, specifically the unclean spirits, but also, I mean, you can look at several of the miracles that he does throughout his life. The woman with the problem of blood, that would make her unclean for the rest of her life. But she touches him, and his holiness cleanses her and makes her clean. Although she still had to do the ritual,
right? Washing, you know, the temple,
all that, yeah.
Show yourself,
but you know, that's something that's foretold in Isaiah, the river that comes out and makes everything holy. He's that river, but he does it the opposite of how everything's been holy before, by spreading the holiness from contact.
Yeah, this may be too simple almost, but it's almost like we move from holiness is something you do to now holiness is who you are, right? Like, because he is holy, he himself. So in the past, to be holy, you had to do these things, but now his identity is going to be given to us. Of course, it hasn't revealed that just yet, exactly how that happens. But yeah, in that same line, I like the illustration you used of the woman with the issue of blood, because again, her power was coming out of him, just like it says here in Luke 6, power was coming out. Anybody else? Yes, sir.
So for me, he spoke in parables so we could understand what he was saying. Well, it's the same thing. His miracles are in action that we could understand. If you, like we've said in class before, if he just speaks, your sins are forgiven, you can't see that. But you can see, I healed your leg, right? You know, I took away this ailment. So it's the same in the sense of, you know, speaking in the stories that he told and making it, or, you know, something that we could all understand.
Yeah, everything he did that had an earthly element to it was pointing to something spiritual, right? Even the whole Sermon on the Mount, the Matthew 5 through 7 telling of it, you have heard that it was said, but I'm telling you this. You know what the law says, but I'm trying to tell you what the law was always pointing. It was always pointing Godward, right? It's these physical elements that were always trying to point you to something that was deeply and exclusively spiritual. I want to go back to Heidi's comment for a second, too. I'm glad you referenced the garden. Because in the garden, and maybe we talked about this a couple weeks ago, there's a transition from Genesis 2 to Genesis 3 that changed eternity for all of us, right? Genesis 2, Adam and Eve are walking through the garden and existing every day exclusively through the lens of God's commands. We get to chapter 3, there's a new perspective offered, which they accept. And their choice was to continue to see the garden through the lens of God's commands, or now to see the garden through the lens of this other perspective. I think that's where we stand too, right? That's temptation is that dichotomy. It's that choice between living exclusively through the lens of the gospel, God's words give us life, or the other ways. And all of the other ways are inadequate. And that's what I think he's trying to usher in here, definitely a part of this. And we have the, you know, the blessing of being able to kind of look back in the rear view here. But he's telling this in real time. He's trying to explain to them that there is a choice here between spiritual and earthly. And that's the same choice that we will continue to encounter today as well. Any other thoughts on that?
Maybe if Jesus showed the supernatural powers to the crowd first, then, you know, then the people may, you know, may find a decent caring for what is next for for his sermon, I think.
Yeah, if you're going to claim to be God, then you got to do something I can't do. Like, just as a basis, like, that's a great drawing of the attention. That's the basis of his sermon, right? It takes the sermon beyond just the words. Well, that's great. I want to skip down for just a minute to Timothy Keller's got a series of sermons on where he kind of talks about the upside down kingdom. And this section, 24 through 26, is what he refers to as the right side up kingdom. It's the kingdom that makes sense to us as humans and as earthly minded people, right, at first. So listen to this. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. This is the earthly, this is the old kingdom that he calls out. And he has these different angles here. He says, the very first one, woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. What is the spiritual danger of wealth?
The love of money.
The love of money? Okay, why is that dangerous?
Well, it says the love of money is the root of all evil.
Yeah, why do you think that is?
It leads us astray. It puts our focus on the wrong things in life and keeps us from focusing on God and focusing on things and stuff.
Okay, all right, Jimmy?
You can, in this world, it can be very easy to see that as, and depend on it. That's what keeps me safe. My money, I pay for the alarm system for my house. That keeps me safe. I pay for the walls of my house. That keeps me safe from the elements. And so if you're being kept safe by all the things, all the money, things that you can buy, then what do you need God for?
Yeah.
You don't necessarily see the need for him if you don't have needs in your life. And so it's not that it necessarily, you know, that being rich makes you evil, but it sets a trap for you that you can fall into if you're not real careful.
Yeah, that woe to you is, hey, pump the brakes, you know, be cautious. This just hit me, so it may be a half developed idea. So if it doesn't go anywhere, please just laugh and we'll move on together. But I just found a quarter in my pocket. Something else that money does is I think money reflects humanity's value or evaluation of value. By that I mean, like, it's 25 cents because we call it 25 cents. We also put our faces on these things. So it's a reflection of us and our value. Again, half-baked idea, so I don't know quite where I'm going with it, but that's the render unto Caesar what is Caesar. Caesar determined the value of what you're supposed to pay, right? The IRS determines the value of what we're supposed to pay back to the government. That's all earthly. And of course, the government, it is a reflection of God, installed by God, absolutely. However, every government is still an earthly institution, which is why it always falls flat, which is why if, as parents, we wait for the government to legislate the right things in our lives, for that to be the standard of parenting, we're always going to be behind, right, in so many ways. But I think there's a reflection of humanity there. That's part of our challenge, that we always reflect us. Idolatry is a reflection of something that we create physically. So the idols, I know they were made in the shape of animals, but they were human crafted. And so I think there was, you know, a part of, I don't know, that maybe that's not a rabbit we're chasing. But something to think about, the spiritual danger of wealth is that substitution of dependency. Because we think, to Jimmy's point, that the stuff that we've created, we built our houses will keep us safe. We look at our bank account, we've tried to build that up, and so that's going to keep us afloat. In the reality, it takes about 7 seconds of a tornado. It takes one market crash for all of those things to be flipped on their head. Yes, sir?
There's also an issue with pride. It can be. Because you could say, look what I've done, not look what God has done for me.
Yeah, there's absolute vanity in that. There's improper ownership. That's what idolatry and vanity both are, is that kind of putting myself in a place where there should be humility and really gratitude towards God as opposed to giving self-credit, right? Yes, sir.
It's kind of coming back to your first question, what is a blessing? Because like even looking in verse 20 right now, you know, if you're going to have blessings in the material world, you will be living in that. So where's the need for the spiritual? Where's the blessing that God is wanting to offer you?
always think of the manna in the wilderness, how God gave it to him daily, and how God wants us to seek him daily. And I think a lot of times money, you know, it helps mask our need for him daily. Oh, well, we can make it through today without him, when really he wants us to be coming to him. Like, he could have given them food for a week at a time, but he didn't. He put it on the ground every morning for them to gather. So it's like this need to come to him daily.
Yeah. Stewardship implies a dependence on something other than yourself, right? There's a responsibility there. It's not full ownership. I like, that's a good distinction. Jimmy next, yeah. No, Jim, Hunter than Jimmy, sorry. Yeah, H-I-J, so there you go. Yeah, sorry.
I was really going to say something that's very similar to Sam Christ's prayer, you know, where he calls it, where he says, give us this day our daily bread, you know. And then I think back on the guy that tore down his barns to build bigger barns, and then he died, you know. It's just selfish pursuit. You know, in reliance on self. It's like when you go and at the end of the year, you do your performance evaluation with your boss, you know, you have to sit there and you have to tell them about all the great things you did to try and get a raise. But really, a lot of the things that you're taking credit for are, you know, part of the team or things that were beyond your control that just happened to work out in your favor. You know, there's so many things in this world that we really just don't have control over. The things we have control over are our attitude, you know, and how we respond and the choices that we make.
And our perspective of control, right? Yeah, that's at the heart of it.
I think that in contrast to that, it brings to mind when the children are trying to come to Jesus and the disciples are saying no, but he says, bring the children to me because the kingdom of God belongs to such as them.
Yeah.
That it doesn't mean that we need to act like children and childish, but have childlike trust in him. That children, they can't provide anything for themselves. They depend on their parents, on whoever's taking care of them for literally everything. And we need to have that same attitude and realize that we depend on God for literally everything. Mm-hmm. And I heard this example one time. It's been years, but you know, you may think, you know, I've earned this job that I have. I earned all the money that I have. Well, do you think that you're working any harder than some poor farmer in like Central America who has to walk 5 miles each day just to bring his crops into town and then gets a day's worth of, you know, food or whatever and then has to do it all the next day? I mean, God has put us in this position and we don't need to be ashamed of it, but you didn't earn it with your hard work. It does take some hard work, but God provided it for you.
Yeah.
We need to recognize our dependence on him for everything.
I think your perspective is what you choose glory or you choose to glorify, right? And that's kind of what that is. What I have in my life, I can choose to see that as mine to have, and that there's this element of like, I deserve this because I'm a pretty good person. I'm a hard worker. I do this or that. But as soon as it's taken away, does that mean now you're a terrible person? We would probably not agree with that. So there is this really strong tendency for circumstance to be our standard. And we have to fight that. If the gospel is the same gospel and true for the gentleman in a remote village in somewhere in Africa, and it's the exact same gospel for the really rich Fifth Avenue person, you know, bank broker or something in New York City, well, then the circumstance cannot touch the standard. And that's what Jesus is saying here, is the circumstance, whether you have the woman with the issue of blood, whether you're from Tyre or Sidon, whether you're Jew or Gentile, right? Like Paul talks about that in Galatians, of anything tied to the gospel that's not the gospel is not the gospel anymore, right? It's a very specific thing. And this kingdom is based off of this very specific death, burial, resurrection appearance of Jesus. And I've just gotten a little bit more discontented with myself because I think I've attached some other things that I call gospel that are not. That's the gospel. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. He's very explicit. 1 Corinthians 15. When it comes to teaching and obeying the gospel, that weekly reminder that we have, really a daily reminder of his death, his burial, his resurrection, and then he appeared to people over about 40 days, several hundred people, that's important because I'm living out the appearance of my death and burial resurrection in Christ every day. That's how I'm teaching my children most effectively, for better or worse. That's where the impact of the teaching has come from. And so my understanding of what the gospel is really, really important. I'm really excited for Brandon's sermon next week, because I think that's something that he's going to highlight. I think in the church, it's really hard for us sometimes to see exclusively through that lens, because we attach really good things to it that are not that specific thing. And I want to elaborate more on that. That's my new TED Talk. But it's dangerous to throw out some of those ideas, those tangents, when you don't fully think them through. And I can't quite articulate everything that I'm feeling on that right now. But that's where my recent discontent has come from. Not that you were wondering, but I figured I'd share, because I think it fits here. I think this is what Jesus is coming in and teaching. He's, over and over again, he's going to have these conflicts with the Pharisees, who had the knowledge of the law, literally memorized, forwards and backwards. And yet they kept attaching all these other parameters to things. And he's like, no. First of all, the law is plenty in and of itself. However, this new kingdom fulfills that. It abolishes it in the sense that it completes it, because it was inadequate. Now what is adequate has come. There's an abundance in Christ. So the comparison is not even close, right? It was meant to always point us Godward, but even in that they failed. They couldn't keep it. So let's keep going. Verse 25 here. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Why is satisfaction here? Why is satisfaction dangerous? What is he talking about? What does he mean when he says that? This is the ESV. Does somebody else have a different rendering of that passage? Verse 25?
I got the Legacy Standard Bible. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry.
Okay, well fed. Anybody else?
The Amplified Version puts in parentheses, gorged and satiated.
Okay. All right. Why is that fulfillment then, that maybe gorged, satiated, that word? And then what was your saying? Well fed. Yeah. So woe to husky folks, right? Like those of us in wintertime, well fed. Why would he say that? Why would he highlight that level of satisfaction?
Is that indicative of wealth at the time?
And well, he just talked about wealth, so it feels like it would be independent from that.
You don't need no more anything else. You're satisfied.
Okay.
You're not be looking for anything else.
Gotcha. All right. Yeah, I think it goes back to Caroline's comment as well. I think that there is woe to you who have your buffets now. You got your reward, right? That's kind of the pattern here. Is woe to you that have the physical now. That's your reward. So if you're totally content with being full here, and you eat your fill and then some here, you go beyond the manna, you also want the salmon, and you want all the food is a really good way for us to understand what he's saying, particularly where we live now. Buffets, you're not usually super disciplined on your diet when you're at the buffet. If you are, then you're not doing it right, because that's not the purpose. It is abundance. It's an abundance of food. So we have all of our faith and all of our connection, our satisfaction is here, and we have our fill here. Then this is the reward. That's it. That's the dessert buffet is as good as it gets. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now. Does anybody have a different translation of that? One of the things that I learned in looking at this is that laughter is, it's echoed from the Beatitudes there in verse 20 through 22. But this laughter seems to have a connotation of almost like when you win the race and then you kind of rub it in. It's a condescension. Condescending kind of laughter, where you're a little bit more arrogant towards others. So woe to you who think you won already, because if you're a winner here, then that's what you got. You will have the idea is repeated. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Those of you that think that you got it here, this is all you got then. Your tears are coming. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Well, why would he then say, why is flattery spiritually dangerous? What's the danger there?
All the things that you did, or all the things that it's self. It's all about perspective. When you say you either choose glory or you glorify, when you choose glory, that's self.
Yeah. What's that connection to the false prophets? What was the connection there?
That makes me think of Ahab. back in the divided kingdom, he would get any prophet except for was it Elisha, I think, at the time. And then he was going to war with the king of Judah. Like, him and the king of Judah were going to war together against somebody else. And he had his, like, 200 false prophets there. And he was always talking, yeah, these are great guys. You know, they'll tell us what we need to hear, you know, and ask them, are we going to war? And they're all, you know, flattering him and telling him yes. And then the king of Judah said, well, isn't there a prophet of the Lord somewhere? And he said, yeah, but you don't want to listen to him. He always tells me bad stuff. Yeah. He's always telling
negative
me
Nancy.
And mm-hmm. You don't want to listen to him.
Yeah.
And so that's kind of what this is. You know, the king was speaking the best of the ones who just told him what he wanted to hear.
Yeah.
And that he was going to win, and he was the best, and he could do whatever he wanted to.
The old kingdom is characterized by a pursuit of comfort. A pursuit of flattery would be a part of that. Maybe there's an AI conversation here somewhere, right? But, oh, what a great question. No, it's a dumb question, man. Like, ask better questions, right? Like, anything that constantly flatters you, the false prophets of old did that to gain their promise, to gain their place in whatever political circumstance they were in. This new kingdom is not based off of just flattery and butterflies and rainbows, right? The rainbow was a promise that God wasn't going to destroy the way he did, that he would be faithful to his people. So we allow these images to get flipped. So when somebody like Keller says that this is the right side up kingdom, this is the default setting that they were coming from and that we are coming from. What he did in the verses prior to that, 20 through 22, is he flipped it on the other side real quick.
Going back to your question, in one of my Polish translations, I found that laughing boldly.
Okay. Yeah. So again, kind of that arrogance there, that haughtiness that comes with it. I know we're running out of time, and I had a couple more questions. So I'm trying to figure out which ones to go with. I guess the introspective question for us then is, if someone looked only at our daily priorities and decisions, what evidence will they see that we are living for the values of the new kingdom rather than the old kingdom? And here's our discussion question right before the bell. Is it possible for us to be a part of the new kingdom but to still think and live according to the old kingdom? No. Why is that?
Because if you look, if you're rich, your pockets are filled. If you're full, your belly is filled. If people are speaking well of you, your ego is filled. And there's no room for God. There's no room for anybody else.
No.
When everything is full, right? So
the woe to you is the warning.
Yes.
I think there's a tendency for us to be drawn to that today. But to your point, that's not the new kingdom anymore, right? It's not a both and. This is an either or. That's the situation. Standing there in front of the knowledge of good and evil, the choice was God's words or not God's words. His kingdom or not his kingdom. And there's been a war ever since. There's been a parting of ways. There's been a need for, as Heidi said so well, reconciliation. How do we live that out for our kids every day? When your kids are 3, when your kids are in third grade, when your kids are 13, I don't know, I'm picking 3s, but at all these different stages of life, like if we have the conversation once, it's kind of like talking about like intimacy and stuff. They ask the question, you know, they always talk about the talk growing up. Well, it's not a one-time conversation. What you know as a 6-year-old is different than as a 16-year-old. Your questions are different. Like, these are ongoing conversations that I think we need to pray for each other as well as ourselves to be aware of those teachable moments. To not be frustrated or put out by their curiosity, but to see that as a moment to guide their curiosity Godward, and to share with them some of our questions as well. Our daughter in particular asks great questions, and a lot of times my answer is, that's like a really good question. I've never thought of it from that angle. Let's talk about that. Like that, she challenges me in my faith daily. I know your kids probably do the same thing. So in those moments, how do we show them the new kingdom? Well, we do have to instruct, and we have to articulate things that I think sometimes I assume they know because I've thought about it all my life. I'm a few decades ahead of them in that. They're not. And so some of the really basic stuff, the foundation stuff, you have to. It's kind of like in coaching t-ball, it's like, hit the ball. Okay, well, how do I hit the ball? I mean, I just always play baseball. You take a bat and you hit the ball. Come on, kid. Well, there's more to it because they don't know how to hold it. So you gotta break it down into little concise bits for them. I think that's really good for us because there's always the opportunity for us to reframe is my identity in my work, in my titles, in my achievements? is my security and my faith really in my stuff, in my home, in my bank account, in my vehicles, all of those things. Here today, gone tomorrow. Instantly, just like that. So the battle is daily for us. We live in a really wonderful place. I love this part of the world. I'm thankful to be here. But that's one of the really biggest challenges I think that I face on a regular basis is this. And one of the questions I had was, how does living in this digital age really impact our contentment? Because I can always see over the fence of my neighbor. And now it's not just my neighbors. I can see everybody else is doing everything, right? And that jealousy you had as a kid when your friend got the toy, well, that didn't go away. Now it's, oh, well, they're going on this vacation. Why don't we go on that vacation? Or they have these things. Why don't we have these things? Like those are, that's the daily pull that I think we're faced with as parents, that we're faced with as adults. And I know that all of our kids, teachers are getting really mad at me now. So let's have a prayer and then we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather in your name tonight to glean a little bit deeper and to think deeper about this new kingdom that you have offered an open invitation to us and to all of humanity. Father, help us to live up to that invitation. Help us to die to self daily. Help us to choose you and to choose this new way of life, and help us to effectively remove the distractions. And help us to do this in a way that not just glorifies you, but glorifies you so much so that our kids see that and they're drawn to that despite our shortcomings, Father. Thank you for allowing us to be the husbands, the wives, and the parents that we are with the families that we have. I pray that you make us useful for you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Love you guys. Have a great week. Thanks for joining us online.